what do you think really makes God different from us? Now, that's a big question. I know it's a big question. Okay, he's omnipotent and all-powerful, which both mean the same thing. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he is all-powerful and we're not, so that is a way. Okay? He doesn't have to, and you choose not to. So either way, yeah, Hirsch. He gives us choice. Okay, so you're saying you're saying that he is so gracious in that he does not have to, but he allows us to choose, even though he is all-powerful, as Dave said, and he could simply bully us. He could simply be a dictator, but he chooses not to. Whereas if we were in that position, human nature is kind of where we wouldn't do that. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Robert. Oh. Okay. Now I don't know. I don't know if you all heard that. So he used a chess analogy, whereas we would, that's actually really close to where I'm headed tonight. You would have no way of knowing that, but he's saying, we kind of look two or three moves ahead if we're playing chess with somebody. And if you don't play chess, that may not make sense to you, but whereas God would see the entire game and would see that. So that's a very interesting analogy. What else? If you had to put your finger on one thing, what really is the biggest difference in God that makes him different from us? Bill? Okay. Okay. Okay, so that is an add-on to what Robert said, and that is kind of a direction we're headed. Beverly, what did you want to say? Forgiveness, okay. Has to forgive, yeah. Beverly said, if my kids did the things that his kids are doing, I would have a hard time forgiving them. And, okay. All right, anybody else? All right, yeah, Doug? He's perfect and sinless. Obviously, that is a glaring and obvious thing, the difference between us. And, I pose that question because I think oftentimes we see that. Now look, in all these things, most of these things we've talked about, would you agree that for the most part, we cannot do things the same way God does? In other words, we cannot become all-powerful, obviously. We cannot be sinless. But there are some things that make God very different from us, and he's actually going to show us one here in just a minute. But we could be more like that. We could actually we could change some things in our lives and the way we think that would actually make us much more like him. This one we're going to talk about here at the beginning here is something that we could do. So let's get into that. And one of the things that God said, God actually said, we're getting in, let's kind of catch us up here. So what are you doing, Sue? So it's very distracting. She's crawling under her chair, and I'm right in front of me. So where are we at in this scripture? Do you know? Okay. So does anybody remember? Does anybody remember where we're at in history? Where are we at? What are we getting ready to talk about? All right. We went through the period of Judges. That's right. We finished up last week through the period of Judges. We are moving into the time when the nation of Israel is going to have a king. All right. So let me give you a little perspective here. The first king of Israel, as we're going to find out here in a little bit, is Saul. He came on the scene right about 1000 B.C. And so what that puts us, as far as modern man's history, we have about 6,000 years of modern man, of a history of modern man. Now, prior to that, we really don't know. We know that the earth was inhabited. God had all kinds of crazy creatures and giants and, you know, and all kinds of dinosaurs and all that stuff. But as far as modern man, from the time of Adam to today, we know there's about 6,000 years. So 1,000 B.C. puts that how many thousand years ago? Let me help you. 3,000. Thank you, Ken. 3,000. Ken worked hard all day, and he's still mentally engaged. So we are halfway through modern. We are halfway through history. All right, so as we get to the point where we are today in our Bibles, our Bibles, we're not halfway through, are we? But we're, as far as the history of man, we're halfway through with the story that God has been telling all through Scripture. And so, as far as into today. So about 3,000 years ago, we come to this time here where I'm actually going to begin with a verse that talks about where God says, here's one of the ways that I am different from you. So First Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7. And notice, here's what God says about things. He said, for the Lord, or I, God speaking, he said, I don't see things the way you see things. For the Lord sees not as man sees. In other words, God said, now some of you know, you may know the context of this. You know what we're going to come back to this verse at the very end. But I just wanted you to see this, for God does not see things the way that we see. So one of the things that really separates us from God is how he sees things. Can you think of a way that God sees things differently than you and I do? It sort of is really a lot like what Robert was talking about. Okay, so he's all, what does it mean that he's all-knowing? Or the big theological word is omniscient. He knows everything before it's even happened. So really, we don't have any choice at all because God already knows everything. God's already determined everything. Is that right? Is that what it means? I hear people say that. No, that's not what it means. All-knowing doesn't mean that God makes things happen, does it? It just simply means he knows what's going to happen. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about Ruth? We saw the story of Ruth, and God knew what the people of Israel were going to do four generations later. And so he prepared for there to be a man we're going to talk about today that would be the one that would really help the nation of Israel. But he had to prepare for it way in advance. God sees things differently as we do. Robert said in a chess game, you know, it's a great illustration, but I would see a chess game as a battle. God's not in a battle with us. But the concept is, he's not just looking a few steps ahead. In fact, for most part, aren't most of our lives driven by one step ahead? Are we not basically driven by what I want right now? I mean, how many times do we really step back and say, let's see, if I make this decision, then this is going to happen, then that's 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 going to happen, and 10 steps down the road, I'm going to be in trouble if I do this, and so I'm not going to do this. We don't do that, do we? We say, I really want that right now. And so I am very willing to plop down a credit card to get it, or I am willing to shoot it into my veins, or I'm ready to drink it, or to eat it, or to do this, or I'm ready to jump in with this relationship. We don't really look down the road that far. We also, sometimes when bad things happen to us, I mean, how many times do you hear somebody say, I just don't understand why God lets this happen to me? I mean, I've got this thing in my life right now. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why would God let this happen to me? Well, God sees, well, sometimes it is, you reap what you sow, but even if you're innocent, sometimes God says, you don't see down the road as far as I do. I can see things you cannot see. Sherry? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, exactly. So Sharon said, our lives are very linear, or what we might call one or two dimensional. You know, I did a whole series on dimensions, which really can help us with that. And so yeah, that's a great comment. So, for example, you know, our lives, if you can imagine for just a minute, let me use this illustration, and we'll get into tonight's lesson, but it's a great concept that Sharon brought up. If you can imagine for just a moment, all right, we all have a computer, right? We have a computer. If you can imagine a computer character on a computer screen, and if that character were you or me, in other words, if that was our lives, we were like a character on a computer screen, and those characters only understand two dimensions, right? They're on a flat screen, yes? So there is no behind or in front. There's this way and there's this way. That's two dimensions. Now, we live in what we call four dimensions, three spatial dimensions and time. But if you can imagine for a minute, so if you are that computer character was alive, that computer character would only know those two dimensions. They would be totally unaware that there was a being just on the other side of that screen that they cannot see. but who is in control. Who is totally in control. Who can exert whatever control he wants over that character's life, even if he allows certain things to go on within that life, and there is some freedom there. So it's kind of like that. Just because we can't see God doesn't mean he's not there. He's in a different dimension than we are. So God sees things so differently than we do. And so when the time came for Israel to choose what was right, we talked last week. Remember our lesson last week, our discussion last week, we were talking about what is right. You know, we looked at that verse, we teased out that verse that at the end of the book of Judges that said, "And in those days, every man did that which was right." Now, the verse didn't end that way. But I ask you the question, so what would it take for every man to do that which is right? There are two things required. One is that everybody would have to know what is right. And then two is they would have to choose to do it. But then we ask the question, so how do we know what is right? How do you know what is right? Because in those days, everybody did what was right. And that verse actually says what? And every man did that which was right in their own eyes. So it's not really an issue of right or wrong at that point. It's an issue of whatever I think is right. So when we get to that point then, we talked about, in order for there to be a right, there has to be a king. And for all the history of man, either God was king and chose what and said this is what's right, or man is king and says this is what's right. So Israel chose what? Man. Israel as a nation said, we do not want God to be our king. We don't want God to get to decide, you know, everything that's right. And so they asked for a human. Now, did God give them what they wanted? Yep. Samuel, the prophet of God, said, God's going to give you what you want, but you're going to regret it. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take the best of your land. He's going to take the best of your stuff. He's going to wage war. He's going to do all these things. You're going to regret that you wanted man to be your king. And so that's where we are then tonight. So let's see how the story unfolds. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and Israel is about to get its first king. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse number 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I'm going to send you a man out of the land of, notice, Benjamin, we'll come back to that, and you will anoint him to be captain over my people, or to be king, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. So God said, I'm going to send you a man from the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to be your king, and he will lead you into battle and deliver you from the Philistines. So God is answering their request. He is giving them what they've asked for. And so what do we know about, you know, who this is? Now, before we move on, though, I want to draw your attention back to that land of Benjamin. Does anybody remember, and I think some of you I'm sure will, but this is good for everybody. What was the, remember when Jacob and his 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, was it Benjamin who was prophesied would be the tribe that the kings would come from? Yes or no? No, it wasn't. Does anybody remember which tribe it was? It was Judah. Take a look at Genesis chapter 49. Let's see the verse 10. God through Jacob is prophesying about which tribe was going to give rise to the throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's basically until the end of time, until God finishes this thing. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, so we find here that God prophesied that it would be somebody from Judah that was going to be the king. And there would always be somebody from Judah on the throne. But we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that it's not somebody from Judah. It's actually somebody from the tribe of Benjamin. So why do you think God would do that? Why would God do something so unusual? Benjamin wasn't supposed to give rise to the king. And yet God chose somebody from Benjamin. Any thoughts about that? Did God make a mistake? Maybe God said, oh, no, I was supposed to choose somebody from Judah. I messed it up. No, God doesn't make mistakes, does he? Testing Israel. To teach them something, maybe? Okay? So he make a mistake to show them they made a mistake? Yeah. Does God make mistakes? Can we all agree he must have a reason for choosing somebody? I mean, he could have chosen somebody from Judah, but he didn't. And so let's take a look at why. And again, it goes back to this thing that God doesn't see things the same way that we do. All right, so let's talk about this man that we find out. His name is Saul. All right, let's go back to verse 2. Here we go. So what do we know about Saul? And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. Now, there's some words here that are, the old English words in the King James here. We'll just kind of translate them into more modern words so that we can understand. A choice young man and goodly. In other words, he was a good young man. He was a good-looking young man. And then it goes on to say, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. In other words, he was about the best there was. He was a good guy. He was a good guy, and he was a handsome guy. In fact, then it goes on to talk about his stature. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul was a very tall guy and a very good-looking guy. Like Ken's a very tall guy. And Ken's a tall guy. So he was like that. And so, you know, I mean, this is somebody that when he would walk around then, yeah, they would see him. You know, he would be seen everywhere. I'm sure that all the girls, it's like that Beauty and the Beast. What was the bad guy? What was his name? Gaston. Gaston, Beauty and the Beast, you know. You know, and he would walk around, and you know, and I'm sure all the young ladies would say, oh, Saul, you know, it just seemed like a great choice. I mean, the way we see things, this is like a Hollywood perfect hero. All right, let's go on. And he's a good young man. So it also seems like he was a man of character. We won't read all the verses, but Saul, when we are first introduced to him, he is out on a mission for his father. Now, he's a grown man. He doesn't have to do what his father says, but he is honoring his father by going out looking for some of his father's lost animals. And so he's out. He took one of the farmhands with him, and they're out. They traveled everywhere. He's looking for four lost donkeys, which I'm sure had some value, but he spent days and days and days. He really wanted to find this for his father. So he's got some respect for his father, and he's a good young man. And while they're out there, he comes to a point where he says, okay, look, he said, we may have to give this up because I don't want my father to start worrying about me. He said, he'll forget about the animals because he's not going to want something to happen to us. And so he comes to a point where he says, you know, we may have to call this off, but there's a town just ahead that has a man in it who in the old word in the Bible is called a seer. That's what they called prophets prior to this time. So it was the prophet Samuel, and he knew he lived there. He said, let's at least go into the town, let's find the prophet, and let's ask him what we should do. And that kind of shows me he was a believer in God. You know, he respected the man of God. He said, look, let's go get some advice from the man that God speaks to us through. And so we find this Saul guy he's physically a big, strong-looking guy, good-looking guy, handsome guy, popular among the people. They called him a good person. He is interested in the things of God. He respects the man of God. He wants to do the right things. He loves his father, cares about his father. Seems like a really, really great choice for a king. And then we find that he's actually pretty humble because he goes into the town. Samuel knows he's coming. God says, hey, I'm sending this man to you, as we already read that verse. And so Samuel comes out to meet him. And he says, hey, Saul, you know, you're not here about donkeys. Your donkeys are fine. You know, and of course, Saul hadn't even said a word to him yet. So he knows the man of God knows what's going on. And Samuel says, you're not here about donkeys. He said, God has you here for another reason. You're going to come to my house. I want you to eat a meal with me. Tomorrow I will tell you what God wants you to know. And watch Saul's response to this. Look at verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then are you speaking so to me? He said, you know, man of God, I'm nobody. I'm nobody. So we see this humility about him. Do you see any flaws in this man? I don't see any flaws in him. Now, those of you who know the end of the story, I know you're thinking, oh, no, he's got this. No, wait, no, not right now. Right now, this seems like a perfect choice for king, doesn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, the way we see things, he seems like a great choice to be the king. And so God then, so Samuel makes him king. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 24. So Samuel anoints him king. Samuel said to all the people, so he gathered all the people around. He said, take a look, everybody. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So he was loved by everybody. Everybody thought this is a perfect choice. Do you feel like Saul's getting set up? I mean, right? It feels like Saul's getting set up by God to take a fall. That's what it feels like. So let's kind of continuing through the story. Now look, there's some of this story we're going to talk about tonight will be uncomfortable for some people. And again, the point is, God doesn't see things the same way we see things. So he seems perfect. So then God does something else. God equips him and gives him some people. The Bible actually says that God gave him a new heart. God actually changed him from inside to help him to know what he was supposed to do. And then in verse number 26, watch this. And Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So God gave him this group of people to go with him to sort of be his main guys, his main army. And so Saul seems to have every possible advantage in being the first king of Israel. Now, we'll lose my place here. So Saul is ready now, and immediately there come these tests. There are some enemies that come, and Saul hears about what's going on. He gathers an army. He goes out and wins some great victories. God, the Bible says, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he won some amazing victories. And immediately he's a hero. Immediately all the people are like, man, this was such a great choice. You know, our king is amazing. He's leading us out to battle and all these things, and it's fantastic. And then there comes this time where the Philistines come. And this very, very powerful enemy now, much more powerful than the neighboring tribes that had been giving them trouble. Now this huge army is marching toward Israel. Israel, by and large, most of them, they weren't really organized yet because Saul had just barely begun to reign. He'd only been there about a year. And so they start running. Some of them ran to neighboring areas. Some of them hid, the Bible says, in caves and under rocks and in pits. And so they were basically hiding from the Philistines. Samuel, we believe from later parts of the story, told Saul, he said, Saul, I want you to go home, and I want you to wait 7 days. Don't do anything for 7 days. I will be there in 7 days, and I will tell you what God wants you to do. So Saul did it, and he waited the first day, and he hears these reports. Philistines are coming, and he does nothing, just like he's supposed to. And another day, and another day, and another day. I mean, 6 days go by, and I mean, the Philistines are coming. He knows it. It's getting bad. I'm sure he's a little, but he held on, and he said, I'm doing what the man of God said. Day seven comes around, and he's looking for Samuel to come. And Samuel doesn't come. Samuel told him he was going to come. Samuel had said, I will be there on the seventh day, and I will give you the message from God and so that you'll know exactly what to do. And he waited, and Samuel didn't come. And so Saul, being the king, he looks around at his people, scared. The Bible says they were trembling. And he said, okay, look, I don't know where Samuel is, but here's what I do know. I can't do this without God. I don't want to try to do this without God. I don't even want to make a decision without asking God what to do. So Saul calls for some animals to be brought, and he sacrifices them, Bible says, and then he prays, and he says, God, please tell me what I'm supposed to do. And as soon as he sacrificed those animals, and as soon as he prayed, Samuel came walking into town.